Well, good morning, Aldergrove. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors here. If you are new to church, if you're new to Jesus, maybe someone you know, a friend or family member, invited you here today, I just want to say welcome. As Emily said, it can be tricky coming to a place that's new or different. And so if you're new, if you're visiting, just a very special welcome to you. And if this is your church home, welcome home. Many of you will know this about me, but I am from Edmonton. And, yes, so I'm just happy to be here. Also, did anyone see the hockey game yesterday? Ah, it's so much fun. But I am from Edmonton. I went to high school there. I went to W.P. Wagner High School, School of Science and Technology. It was the W.P. Wagner Warriors. Go Warriors. And it was a great school. It was a high school. It was my high school. But sometimes I had to go to Strathcona High School. We called it SCONA. Anyone here from Edmonton know about SCONA, Strathcona High School? A couple people. Okay, so I was always genuinely scared to visit SCONA. That if any reason ever brought me there, I was actually quite nervous about going. And the reason is that SCONA had the crest of their school at the front entryway. And the understanding was is if you visited SCONA, you did not walk on the crest. And if you stepped on the crest, this is a picture from their Instagram like 3 months ago, they're still not stepping on the crest. But the legend was, is if you stepped on the crest, they would beat you up. And so I was like, oh my word, I'm from Wagner. Like, is it my school duty to step on the crest? Is it part of my integrity of not abandoning my roots? But I figured it was a little thing I could do to avoid a lot of trouble. And so when I went to SCONA, I just didn't step on the crest. And I didn't get beat up. And we're looking in this book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, the Roman government had a lot of crests to not walk on, as it were, not literally. But there were all of these things that the government expected of people to do, and if you didn't do it, there were consequences. By and large, the Roman government was fine if you did whatever you wanted, as long as the peace was kept, the taxes were collected, and the emperor was worshipped. And so if you were to go to the market, if you were to go to a temple or to different places, there'd be this little pile of incense and you could take a pinch, drop it on a fire, say, Caesar is Lord, and carry about your day. It was a little thing that you could do. But the problem was, is if you didn't do it, you might get arrested. You might lose your job. You might be sent to prison or worse. John, the disciple of Jesus, he actually gets sent to the prison island of Patmos. If you've seen in San Francisco, Alcatraz, the rock, there's this prison out on an island. It was that kind of an idea, that because of Jesus, because as followers of Jesus, we know that Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. And so this little requirement, this little thing that can avoid a lot of trouble actually caused a lot of trouble for a lot of people because they refused. Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. And so John is exiled, and while he's in exile, he has this revelation that Jesus comes to him and says, hey, I have a note I want to send to the churches, so write this down and send it out. And if you've been around the church for years or decades or however long, and you've heard of the book of Revelation, you might be nervous about this. Like, it's the book that has the beasts and the horns and the trumpets, and it's all kind of stuff. And if you hear that Revelation in Greek is apocalypse, that doesn't make it feel any better. That what we're looking at here is an apocalypse. So what I want to do is I want to kind of peel back the fear a little bit. If anyone here has ever been to a wedding, you have seen a bridal apocalypse. Not like the bride goes crazy and it's this giant catastrophe, but apocalypse just means unveiling. It means revealing. So when you're sitting in a wedding and the back doors open and the bride comes in, that's an apocalypse. It's the revelation of the bride. Old school, if there is an actual veil and the bride comes to the front and the veil is lifted, it is an unveiling. That is the apocalypse. It is the unveiling. It is the revealing. And so here what we have is a revelation of Jesus Christ, a revealing of the way things are, of where Jesus is, of what he's up to. So we don't need to be scared because this reveals Jesus. And so Jesus comes to John and says, write a letter, send it to the churches. And the first church that gets the letter is Ephesus. And so we're going to take a look at the letter to the church in Ephesus. It's Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. If you want to use your pew Bible, it's page 575. If you have a Bible app, you can open it up. And I would encourage you, just leave your Bible open for the morning. That we're going to be kind of walking through this together. So we'll read it through, then walk it through. So just leave it open. And then as I read, the words will be up there, and you can follow along if you'd like. But what I would encourage you to do is not just listen with your ears to say, what words do you hear? But actually try to picture in your imagination what is being shown. Jesus told John, write what you see. And so our goal is to see what John saw. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So this is the word of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this morning, would we experience a revelation? Jesus, would we see you as you are? Would our ears be opened so that, Holy Spirit, we would hear what you are saying to us as the church, and would you soften our hearts to respond? Transform us to be people that look more like you than we do right now. We pray this in your name. Amen. So there's a number of churches that show up in the Bible, and the Church of Ephesus is my favorite church. And one of the reasons is that we actually get such a long and deep and detailed picture of the church. In Acts chapter 18, we see how Paul starts the church up. In Acts chapter 19, we see how people like Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla are part of the church. In Acts chapter 20, as Paul is finishing up his ministry, he's actually sitting on the beach crying with the Ephesian elders as he's saying goodbye to them. In 1 and 2 Timothy, we hear Paul telling Timothy, as the pastor of the church in Ephesus, what it means to be a pastor of the church in Ephesus. We have the letter to the Ephesian church, the book of Ephesians. And here we have the letter to the church in Ephesus in Revelation. And so from Acts chapter 18 to Revelation chapter 2, it actually spans about 60 years. And so we have this picture of the church, not just over a little time or a moment in time, but over six decades. And so you have people like Paul and Timothy and Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla. This was the church that John, the follower of Jesus, attended. He was the pastor there as well. So when John writes this letter, he's writing to his home church. And John was taking care of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so this was Mary's church as well. And so if you were at the church in Ephesus, you could look across and there's Paul and there's Timothy and there's Aquila and there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so at Christmas, when the children come up and they're like, and they laid baby Jesus in the manger, that everyone would look over at Mary and be like, is it like that? And she'd be like, That you could ask the people who saw the stuff. You could ask John, hey, when you went up on the mountain and Jesus like started shining, like, was it really bright? Like what was that like? You could ask the people the stuff. And so this was an important church. It was one of the major churches that it was just across the water from where John was in Patmos. And so if John could have just swam over, he could have been to this church. It was a port town. So that's one reason I love it, is because of the picture we get in the Bible of it. The other reason is that you can visit Ephesus. How many people here have been to Ephesus? A couple. Okay, so it is a cruise location because Ephesus, it actually used to be a port town. And so it was a major city. That's why it was the first in the letters, is that someone going from Patmos to Ephesus would have landed at the port and gone to the church. So now it's a lot further away because even in Bible days, the port was silting in, and so it was getting further and further from the city. But you can visit there now, and you can walk the road. You can walk through homes, and there's actually graffiti of kids saying, like, so-and-so is my favorite gladiator, and whatever else. It's this crazy picture of life as it was in Ephesus. That house on the top right, that's where John and Mary lived, to the best that we can tell. And so it's this incredible picture to walk into the home that Mary, the mother of Jesus, spent her last days in. If you go to the next picture, one of my favorite things in Ephesus, we've been there a couple times, is the auditorium on the left. In Acts chapter 19, there's a riot as people, the people who made all the silver idols, they were upset that Paul was preaching a different God. And so there's this riot of people shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," sitting in that auditorium. On the right, that's the Library of Celsus, and everything else behind it is burned. But to stand in the city of Ephesus and know that John walked there, and Mary walked there, and Cleopatra walked there, and Mark Antony walked there, I love it. And so it's this picture of scripture that is so detailed and rich. It's this archaeology that you can go and walk that's so vivid. That's why I love the church in Ephesus. So that's just a little picture of it. But Ephesus, it receives the first letter in a series of seven letters to the churches. And here we see the pattern that is used for all of the churches. That in every one of the letters, it's a greeting to the angel. It's a description of Jesus. There's something good that the church is doing. There's something bad that the church is doing. There's a warning. There's a reminder. And there's a promise. And so you don't have to remember all of this stuff, but it can be helpful to recognize it. That angel, Jesus, good, bad, warning, reminder, promise. And where it is different, it is important that it's different. So just pay attention if that pattern deviates. So angel, Jesus, good, bad, warning, reminder, promise. Two churches, it's different, and so it matters. So again, you don't have to remember this. You don't have to memorize it. Just recognize it. If an acronym would be helpful, you could use the acronym AJGBWRP. So just remember that. Yeah. So seven letters, similar format. And this one begins to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And that sounds weird because it's written to an angel. And so some people say the Greek for angel, it means messenger. So it's the messenger. It's to the preacher. It's the person like me, the person who gives the message. Some people say it's to the preacher. Other people say it's to the pastor of the church in Ephesus. But every time in the book of Revelation that it uses the word angel, it means angel, heavenly being, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, which means that a church has an angel. To the angel of the church in North Langley. Now, we're a church here, so does Aldergrove campus have an angel, or is there one angel for North Langley and it visits all the different campuses? I don't know how this works. Like, do you have to hit a minimum size before you get an angel? I'm not sure. But the letter is written to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And I think there's two dangers we have with angels. One is that we talk too much about them. One is we talk too little about them. And so I think for this, it's enough to know that there's an angel for the church. To the angel of the church at the Aldergrove campus of North Langley Community Church. Which is weird because it's written to the angel, but the letter seems to be for the church. And so it's kind of like if you're in school and the teacher's teaching 1 + 1 = 2 and 2 + 2 = 4, and then there's a knock at the door, and the door opens and the principal comes in and it's like, "Mrs. Smith, I heard your class did very well at soccer today." And it's a message to the teacher for the class. So the principal is speaking to the teacher, but the message is for the class. And here, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, and then the rest of the message is for the church. And it begins with a description of Jesus. That he walks among the lampstands, that he holds the seven stars. Now, when we listen to this, we can get trapped up in hearing the words. How many stars were there? Seven. But the thing is this is actually not supposed to be heard. It's supposed to be pictured. And so what color is Jesus' hair? Well, chapter 1, it says it's white. But when you picture it, is Jesus' hair long or short? Is it curly or straight? says, you have it pinned back or is it down? So don't just hear it, imagine it. Is Jesus holding the stars in his right hand or his left hand? Well, chapter 1 says right hand. It says here right hand. But are his hands open or closed? Is he big or are the stars small? See, don't just hear it, see it. Because this is the revelation of Jesus. It's seeing, it's unveiling who Jesus is. Now, sometimes we have to be careful in the book of Revelation. We aren't always sure what everything means. And so we want to be humble in our guessing. We want to be a little bit conservative. And again, another word we don't have to remember, but we have to understand, is intertextuality. And what this means, you don't have to remember this word, but what it means is we let the Bible explain the Bible. And so there's a lot of things in Revelation that are explained in Revelation. So for example, what are the seven stars? Well, it says in chapter 1 that the seven stars are the seven angels. And what are the seven lampstands? The seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we look to the Bible to let the Bible interpret the Bible. So that's where we can be confident. And Jesus says that I am the one who walks among the lampstands. I am the one who walks among the church. Now I'm going to do something that makes us all very uncomfortable. But right now I stand at a safe distance. I'm up here and you're down there. And so Jesus isn't the one who stands at a distance. Jesus is actually the one who walks among the church. That he gets closer. That he sees faces. He knows names. And he's like, hey, I know. Sean, good to see you. I know you. I know what you're doing. I know your good deeds. I know that there's a balcony up here. And so Jesus is the one who doesn't fall on the stairs. But he's like, I know, Brad. Good to see you, Constance. Morning. And Jesus says, I walk among the church. I know your deeds. I'm going to take this last part carefully. And so it's not Jesus at a distance. It's not Jesus who knows from afar. It's Jesus who walks among the churches, who walks among the lampstands. And out of this comes Jesus saying, I know. Oh. What does Jesus know? Well, he says, I know your good deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. I know what you've been up to. I know that for not 10 or 20 or 30, but for up to 60 years, I know what you've been doing. I know the good works. I know you've been trying hard. I know that you haven't given up. I know that because I'm the one who walks among the churches. I was there. I saw it. And so how often do we understand that Jesus walks among the churches? That Jesus walks among us? So what would Jesus say to us, Alder Grove? Our campus has been going for 3.5 years. What does Jesus know because he's been here? Well, he might say, I know you're Alpha. I know that you have been cooking meals and you have volunteers. I know about your mountain of food. I know about your cozy family Christmas. I know the number of people it takes to put on 2 services. I know your life groups. I know your prayer team. I know your youth group. I know because I'm the one who walks among the churches. I know because I see it. I know because I'm there. And so, Alder Grove, Jesus knows us. He sees the hard work. He sees the perseverance. And what would he say to you? I know that you serve when it's not your week. I know that what you do isn't limited to these 4 walls. I know that you drive. I know that you send notes. I know that you encourage. I know that you send meals. I know that you do what needs to be done even when nobody sees it, but I see it, says Jesus. I know because I walk among the churches. So Jesus says, I see all the good things you do. And he also says, I see all the bad things you don't do. He says, you don't tolerate evil people, that you test false apostles, that you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans just means followers of Nicholas, and we actually don't know a lot about them. What we do know is that it was actually incredibly common at the time. And so we're not going to talk any more about the Nicolaitans this week, but it was also a problem in the church at Pergamum, and so we're going to talk about that in 2 weeks. So the Nicolaitans were no good, and it was quite common, and we're just going to put a pin in it and leave that there. But Jesus says, I know the good you do, and I know the bad you don't. Now we want to pause for a minute because this seems a little bit weird. Jesus actually says to the church, well done for not tolerating. Love that you're hating. I hate it too. Also, good job for testing. Keep that up. And you might hear that and think, well, as followers of Jesus, why would we hate, not tolerate, and test? Like, aren't we supposed to love, welcome, and accept? And the answer is no, we're not. See, what we're talking about here is not people different than us. We're not talking about people on a journey. We're not talking about people who make mistakes. We're not talking about people who have questions about Jesus or whatever else. We're talking about evil. You don't tolerate evil people. We don't tolerate evil people. I imagine we all have heard at least one example of an abuse of power, money, or sex in the church. We don't tolerate that. If someone is coming in and planning evil, we don't say, welcome here, have a platform, do whatever you want. We don't tolerate evil. We don't welcome it. And Jesus says, I see the good you do. I see the bad you don't. But, yet, however, despite this, Jesus says, you have forsaken the love you had at first. Now, there's lots of different words for love in Greek. Some is the brotherly love. Some is sexual love. Here, it's the word agape, which is like a motivating love, a love that seeks the good of someone else. And Jesus says, you have forsaken your agape, the love that causes you to do the things. And growing up, I've heard this sermon preached a number of times, and generally it was implied that it was a love for God that was missing, that you've lost your love for God. But take a look here, it doesn't actually say that. It just says you have forsaken your love. And so some people say it's a love for God. Some people say it's a love for people. And I think actually that love for God and love for people is so wrapped up in the Bible that it's actually both. You have lost the love you had for God and others. And you don't do what you used to do. You do good stuff, but the love is gone. And that's a problem. In November of last year in Hamilton, there was a fellow who was driving a city bus. And as he drove the bus, he would stop when people wanted to get off. He would stop to let people on. He kept to the speed limit. He did not get in an accident. When someone tried to get on the bus with an expired bus card, he would stop and made them pay in cash before he would continue. And when that person stopped driving, the police arrested him. Why? He had stolen the bus. He was not the bus driver. The bus driver had gotten out for a break, and this fellow got in the driver's seat. Now, when the police pick this fellow up, I imagine what they would say to him is, I know you have kept the speed limit. I know you let the people on and let the people off. I know even that you did not allow expired bus passes in, but you have charged them the fare. Yet I hold this against you. You stole the bus. You cannot just steal a bus and drive it around. Fundamentally, there's a problem. It doesn't matter if you get everyone to their stop if you stole the bus. And Jesus is saying, I know what you do. I know the good you do. I know the bad you don't. But I hold this against you. Fundamentally, you have lost your love. And that doesn't work. You cannot do all of these things and have lost your love and consider it a healthy church. You've stolen the bus. There's a deep level where something has gone wrong. And so Jesus gives a warning. He says, remember, reflect, consider how far you've fallen. Think about those early days, compare them to now. What's the difference? Repent and do what you did at first. Now, the word repent, it just means to change direction. And oftentimes we use it to say, you need to repent of stealing. You need to repent of lying. You need to repent of stealing buses. Like, stop doing these things. But Jesus actually says, repent and do. He says, you need to stop stopping. You have stopped loving. Stop stopping loving. Repent and do the things you did at first. There's a local coffee shop. And their motto, their slogan, or whatever is, love made me do it. You can buy it on a mug if you'd like. But it's this idea of a love that motivates our actions. That love that doesn't just sit in our life, that doesn't just stay as an emotion, but it actually leaks out into what we do and it motivates us. And so, Aldergrove, this morning, what does love make you do? When you wake up in the morning, what is it that love has put on the schedule? When you check your bank account, what is it that love has spent? When you check your step count, how many steps did love make you walk? What does love make you do? And what of what you do is motivated by something else? I love my job. This job. If people ask me, how do I feel about working here? What I say is that lots of jobs could be my favorite, and this is one of them. But I have to admit, even though I love my job, I don't always love in my job. That sometimes I do things because I have to, or I do them grumbling or begrudgingly, or I try and get out of doing them because I don't want to do them. So I love my job, but I don't always love in my job. I love my family, but I don't always love my family. Sometimes I'm selfish and self-centered. Sometimes I put my needs and my desires above my family. And so I love my family, but I don't always love my family. How about you? What does love make you do? And how much of what you do is obligation or guilt or shame or desire to earn points? What does love make you do? Remember, Jesus says, consider, compare now to a long time ago. What's different? And if there is a difference, repent and do what you used to do. So Emily and I have been married for 21 years now. And when we were dating, we were in college. And if I was in a lecture, and it could have probably been a good lecture, but I don't know, I would sit and write really long emails to Emily instead of taking notes. And then Emily, she would do the same for me. And so we'd send these long notes back and forth to each other in class. But I have to be honest, we've been married for 21 years, and now sometimes I'll sit through a meeting or through a lecture, and I don't write a really long email to Emily. Now, I don't have to write a really long email in every lecture or in every meeting, but what I sometimes notice is that I've actually stopped doing those during a day. And so when I remember and think, okay, when I look back at what I used to do, it's like, okay, maybe I start sending notes during the day just to say, hey, Emily, how's your day going? I love you. So remember, repent, do what you used to do. How about for you? Your friends, your family? It can be a marriage if you're married. Is anything different than it used to be? And I'm not talking about marriages that mature. I'm talking about things that love makes you do. What about a job? Or a hobby, or a place that you serve and you got into it because you love kids or you love people or you want to make a difference in the world, but now you're bitter, you're burned out, you're grumpy. Have you lost your love? Has love stopped making you do the things, and the things you do are no longer motivated by love? Maybe it's with a friend that you used to be tight with, and they would do anything for you, you'd do anything for them, and over the years you've just grown apart. And so, has your love for people turned into something else? Have you lost something? And if so, remember, Jesus says, what it used to be. Repent and do what you used to do. And maybe it's not a love for people. Maybe it's a love for God. I've been in the church for a long time. And so what I have here is all of my main Bibles, more or less, from when I was 5 years old. This is my five-year-old Bible. This is my teenage Bible, my high school and college Bible. This is my college, seminary, Greek, Fort Langley, Ephraim, and now. And so I can look through these Bibles, and it's kind of like digging down for dinosaur bones. And I can see how I've engaged with Scripture since I was 5 years old. So this is 17 years of history. Thank you. So when Jesus says, consider what you used to do and do that. Well, this is my Bible from when I was 5 years old. So what I used to do was put stickers of walruses and bumblebees in my Bible. So is that what we're talking about? Stickers of walruses and bumblebees. Yes, they're available at the back. I'll close in prayer. No, I don't think so. It's not that. But the Bible, actually, this is the Bible that I look back on. This was my high school and college Bible. This is the second cover for my Bible because the first cover fell off because I took this Bible everywhere. This Bible has by far the most underlining and writing out of any Bible I have. See, when I look back at how I engaged with Scripture in high school and college, I read this Bible because I loved it. Because I wanted to understand the Word of God, because I wanted to encounter Him. This is the Bible I have now, and I have written way more as a 16, 17, 18-year-old than I do as a 22-year-old. But I think for me, when I consider how far I've come, in some ways I've become professional. I read Scripture because it's my job or to understand or to prepare, and I find I've lost the love for it. How about for you? When it comes to your relationship with God, is it like a fire that has gone cold? When you think of prayer, of Scripture, of generosity, of worship, of all of the, just encountering God's presence, is it like it used to be? And I'm not talking about like going back in time and you're like, oh, it was so great back then, but is it possible that maybe your best days of following Jesus are actually in front of you? That to rekindle this fire, to return to that love, to remember how far you've come, to repent and do what you did at first. And out of this, Jesus, he gives a warning. He says, if you don't, I'm going to shut you down. I'm going to remove your lampstand. Because a church that has lost its love for people, a church that has lost its love for God, has become what? It's become a social club, bound to obligation and tradition and seeking the needs of everyone who's already here. And Jesus says it's a stolen bus. It's no good. A church that has lost its love for God and for people is actually not a church. And so if you don't remember, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and I'm going to shut you down. And so there's this warning. But there's also a promise. To those who are victorious, Jesus says. Does anyone know what the Greek word for victory or victorious is? A lot of you are wearing it right now. It's Nike. And if you go to Ephesus, there is a statue of the Greek goddess Nike that you can see in Ephesus of Nike. And on this statue of Nike is a swoosh. The same swoosh you see on Nike clothing. And so it's this crazy picture of Ephesus and victory and Nike. And so Jesus says to John, and John writes it to the church, that to those who are victorious, to those who are Nike, to those who successfully rekindle that love for God and others, who don't fall into patterns, who don't just point to the good things, but actually have this agape motivating love, that love makes them do these things. Jesus says, to those who are victorious, I will give you the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Where else do we see the tree of life? It's in Genesis. So here we are at Revelation, the end of the story, and way back in Genesis, there's the tree of life. So there's Adam and Eve, and they're in the garden, and there's a whole bunch of trees, but one tree, God says, don't eat from this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve eat from the tree. Sin enters the world. Death enters the world. And God says, you've got to get out of the garden. The reason they have to get out of the garden is so that they don't eat from the tree of life. In Genesis 3, 22 to 24, God says, because they ate of this tree, we have to make sure they don't eat from this tree. So Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, and God puts an angel and a flaming sword here so that they can't eat from the tree of life. And so what we see here is this promise that Jesus makes that to those who are victorious, to those who overcome, you will actually have the right to eat from the tree of life. Emily and I got a gift card for Christmas to a restaurant. And so I think we had dropped Ezra off at youth or something like that. And we're like, hey, let's just go use our gift card. So we hopped in the car. And I didn't think that this restaurant was like a reservation restaurant. So we just showed up. And we walk up and we're like, hey, can we come in and eat? And they're like, do you have a reservation? And we're like, no. And they're like, well, you have to wait 2 hours. And we're like, oh, what if we leave? And so we left and we went somewhere else. But for that restaurant, we had no right to eat there. What we were told is we had to wait outside. And what Jesus says is that for those who are victorious, they have the right to eat, which means when they come and the person says, do you have a reservation? Oh, yes, I see your name here. Welcome in. There is the right to eat at the tree. And Jesus, I don't think, is saying, hey, what we're going to do is we're actually going to go back to the past, back to the way that things used to be. What he's saying is we're actually going to be living life the way it was always supposed to be. Eating from the tree of life, it's not a return to the past. It's actually a restoration back to the way the world was supposed to be. That death entered the world when Adam and Eve ate, but when Christ came and lived and died and rose again, he defeated the power of sin and death, and he has opened the way for restoration so that those who are victorious would eat from the tree of life. There is something about that that speaks to a deep ache in my soul, that Jesus invites us to life the way it was always supposed to be. And finally, there's the reminder. Every church in these first couple chapters of Revelation, they have the same one. If you have ears, listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying. If for some reason you don't have ears, I think this still applies to you. That everyone pays attention to what the Holy Spirit is saying. So, Altar Grove, this morning, what is the Holy Spirit saying to us as a church? I think part of it is, I know that Jesus is the one who walks among, that he sees what we do. He sees where we've worked hard. He sees the good things. He sees what we do in the building and out of the building, what we do up front and in quiet, that Jesus sees, he knows. I think he sees where our love has grown cold, that we need to rekindle our love for God, rekindle our love for people. And there's a promise that to those who are victorious, to those who overcome, there's the living life the way it was always supposed to be. Now, it's not just hearing that's important, but in Revelation 1:3, it says, blessed are those who hear and do. Blessed are those who hear the words and keep them, who put them into practice, who live them out. So, Alder Grove, how will we hear these words and be transformed by them? Where does love wake us up in the morning? What does love make us do? And what do we do that is motivated by something else? Obligation or guilt? Think about the important things in your life, relationships, jobs, hobbies, where you serve. Think about how it's been over the last years. Has it changed? Are you motivated by the same desire, that same love? And if not, Jesus invites, remember, repent, and do what you used to do. Would you stand? We're going to respond in prayer. and in worship. If you'd like prayer, we have a prayer team available at the front here after the service and then in the prayer room at the back. And we would love to pray with you for anything, or if sometimes if you just want to pray with someone for someone else, we'd be happy to do that as well. But would you join me in prayer? Jesus, would we see you? Holy Spirit, would we hear you? Where our love has grown cold, God, would you give us the grace? Teach us how. Show us what it means to rekindle that love for you and for others. And God, give us a picture of that life the way it was always supposed to be. So thank you that you are the one who walks among, that you see and you know. And we pray this in your name. Amen.